John chapter 2. Last week, Jesus, the wedding feast at Cana, turning water into wine. Verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." We know there's at least six that are at this point traveling with him. Verse 12 says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, the village of Nahum, the prophet." Capernaum. "He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples," and they continued there not many days. "He and his mother and his brethren." By the way, the grammar there leaves no alternative but the fact that Mary had other children. The way it's grouped together, "he and his mother and his brethren." Some talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had other. The Bible doesn't know that. I believe she suffered greatly on one side being deified when that is not there, and on the other side being ignored. Typical bantering response back and forth. Certainly blessed among women. Very interesting to sit back and wonder what she's thinking in these beginning of days. He's done his first miracle now. She had never seen him do a miracle before this. He's turned water into wine. His brothers, doesn't mention his sisters, he had sisters, and Mary now go with him down to Capernaum. Capernaum was in the middle of the trade route from Damascus, even coming over from the Via Mares. It was one of the places where the Romans had an official tax office set up. And Matthew, being a tax collector there, and it was hustle and bustle there in Capernaum. So he moves, it seems, at this point, his headquarters down to Capernaum. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us mostly the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. John focuses largely on Jerusalem. And now John will take us in this next verse to Jerusalem, to the Passover, to the first Passover. He'll mention at least three Passovers. He'll mention a Feast of Tabernacles. He'll mention a Feast of Dedication. John has Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple many times. It says after this, verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now he's going, if you're wondering, south from Galilee, south to Jerusalem. But to every Jew, no matter what direction you came from, you went up to Jerusalem. You went up spiritually. And Jerusalem's 2,500 foot above sea level. You basically went up from whatever direction you're going to Jerusalem. So from there they went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out. He drove out some of the animals, and then the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the table. So he drove out the men first, then he drove out the animals. Jesus coming to Jerusalem. No doubt that the disciples are excited. He just turned water into wine. John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus. They're thinking, this is great. This is the beginning of public ministry. What a way to start. Let's go to Jerusalem. This is good stuff. Jerusalem was one of the three, the Passover, one of the three mandatory feasts. And every Jew within 15 miles required to come, but Jews coming from all over the Roman world at this point in time, traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, the feast remembering when they were emancipated, set free from Egypt, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread attached to that, and by this time just called the Feast of Passover. It was one feast, began with the Passover day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed. The Feast of First Fruits was the Sunday after the Sabbath. Mandatory feast. So Jerusalem. Josephus tells at this point in time that there were 210,000 lambs slaughtered. You know, one lamb presumed about for every 10 men, people in a home. So most scholars agree 2 million people coming to Jerusalem at this point in time. And remember, Jerusalem, if you've been there with us, today you have the old city and you have modern Jerusalem, which engulfs it, which is a huge city. And you wouldn't really think much of 2 million people coming there. It would certainly be crowded. But this is ancient Jerusalem. This is a city on a hill that's walled. And for 2 million people to come there, you have to understand what's taking place. I mean, this is bananas. This is, the city looks like your pews going up the middle here. The Jerusalem is mobbed with people, many of them sleeping outside the city. They come to Jerusalem. Several things have to take place. They bring a sacrifice. It's Passover. They're going to sacrifice a lamb. Some of the wealthy people sacrificing Thanksgiving sacrifices and trespass and burnt offerings. Oxen are being sacrificed besides the Passover lamb. Those that come, many of them paying the temple shekel that they had to pay once a year to the temple to maintain the precincts and the priests. The Temple Mount at this point in time is about 19 acres, the largest part of it being the court of the Gentiles. Then you walked into what was the court of women, which was a smaller court where it was called the court of women, but the Israeli men were allowed in there. The priests obviously were allowed, the Israeli women, no Gentile. And there was a sign on a low wall that said any Gentile or dog that goes past this point is at the point, at the threat of death, that you would be violating something sacred. In the court of women, there's four smaller rooms in each corner. One of them is for storing wood to keep it dry for the altar, burning on the altar where they're sacrificing. One of those small rooms is for salt. In the winter, the court sometimes would ice up and they would throw salt. Salt, when it loses its saltness, good for nothing but to be thrown out, trodden under the foot of men. One of those rooms was for storing salt. One was for those that were taking a vow, shaving their head. We see in the book of Acts, Paul will do this, and they set themselves aside. And the other room is where you went to sit and ask questions of the scribes and of the doctors of the law. No doubt where Joseph and Mary found Jesus at 12, sitting in one of those four rooms, asking questions and answering. Beyond that is another court. That's the court of Israel, the court of men, and that's basically kind of in a U-shape, and it surrounds the court of the priest, where the altar was, where no one could go, but the men could go beyond where the women could go, and they could see the sacrifices taking place, the being burnt on the altar. And Herod's temple at this point in time had been 46 years in construction, 18,000 workers daily working on this temple. 46 years in construction. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's going to say to his Father's house. As he comes, he looks into the temple precincts and he sees the money changers. Now, the money changers were there because if you came from a foreign country, there was Roman coinage, there was still some Greek coinage, there was coinage from other countries. But anything with a foreign inscription, or particularly the face of a Roman emperor or so forth, was considered idolatrous, and only the temple shekel could be used to pay the temple tax. So many coming from other parts of the world would come to the temple precincts, want to pay the temple shekel. They couldn't use their foreign money, so they had to go to the money exchangers, and they overcharged them to exchange the money, so they were hitting the people up to change their foreign currency into the shekel to be used in the temple. Beyond that, there is a stipulation in Deuteronomy chapter 14 around verse 24 that says if you come from a foreign land and it's too much of a headache to bring an ox or a sheep or a lamb from a foreign country, that you can sell it where you are, turn that into currency, and then when you come to the precincts of the temple or the tabernacle, then you could buy an animal there and sacrifice it there. That was a stipulation in the law. So no doubt at some point, out of convenience, they had begun to sell, because of the law of Moses, animals around the tabernacle, then around Solomon's temple, and then the temple of the Ezra and Nehemiah are involved with, and now Herod's temple. But anything that's convenient, given time, seems to become lackadaisical, becomes a headache also. And what they've done is they've moved the animals into the court of the Gentiles, which is to be the court of all nations, where all men are supposed to be able to come and pray, where any Gentile is supposed to come and have a quiet place to seek the true and the living God. And Israel was to be a testimony to the nations. Well, they've moved their merchandise right into those precincts, the largest part of the temple, where the Gentiles, the nations, were supposed to pray. And there's hustle and bustle. They set up a marketplace. Besides people being crammed shoulder to shoulder, now they're hawking their animals. And if you come there and there was a racket by this time. Jesus will call them thieves the second time he cleanses the temple, because no matter what your animal was like, if they would look, they would find a hair the wrong color or a blemish or a scar. They'd say, no, this animal's, you can't sacrifice this animal. You have to buy one of our animals. If you tried to buy an animal outside the temple precincts, and bring that animal in, they would find fault with that animal. And the difference in the price, historians say, between outside the temple and inside the temple, the animal inside the temple was 15 times higher. So you would come into the temple, you'd get raked over the coals by the priest, they had a racket going, you'd go to buy the animal, and they'd say, oh no, we can't use foreign currency, sorry, you have to go over there first to our buddies at the money table chain. You go over there and they hit you up changing the money, then you come back and the prices are exorbitant to buy the animals. So they have this huge racket going. Any Gentile, anybody who comes into the temple precincts, some traveling from other parts of the world expecting to have a place to seek the true and the living God, comes in and runs into this stench and this insanity and all of these people. And that's what they see. And all of this being done in the name of religion. Imagine that. Hawking people for money in the name of religion. And this place that's supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations has become, it's to be a place that is an oasis in their lives. If they come there to three mandatory feasts, or they come there sometime during the year, it's supposed to be a place where they bring their life into perspective, where they watch blood flow, which is a type of Christ. It's a sacred place. It's a place that they're to come and to bring their heart towards God, and they walk into this, and instead they feel ripped off. And what happens is people then start to despise the religious system. And we're going to see Jesus with white hot fury here. Anger. Do you wrestle with anger? Stop. Easy solution. Anger. Now, Jesus is angry here when he's turning over the tables of the money changers, driving everybody out. He's angry when he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and there's a man with a withered hand. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he looks around on them because of the hardness of their heart. He's angry. You have to understand this about yourself. There's nothing wrong with anger. People feel like if they get angry, they're sinning. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, be angry, but sin not. If you're created in God's image and likeness, part of the new birth, what comes with that is anger. If I see someone trying to molest my 11-year-old daughter, and I just stand there and say, oh, honey, I love you. This is a terrible experience. What kind of love is that? It's impotent. It's not love at all. The kind of love that I have for her, to protect her and care for her, is going to take somebody by the throat. And you better be stronger than me, or you're going to the hospital. And that's righteous. And there are things in our society that better get you angry. The problem is we're stupid sinners. We punch sheetrock walls and we break chairs and we yell at people and, you know, fist fight. And that's not what anger's for. Anger's necessary. It's not wrong. Don't be condemned when you're angry. But commune on your own bed with your own heart. That's what the Bible says. Be angry, but sin not. And there is a time to speak the truth. Jesus looks around. He sees all of this abuse. I'll tell you, he sees more than that. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, I looked at some of the things that went on in the church, and it made me despise religion. I saw the constant begging and haranguing people for money. I saw the emptiness of religion. I said to myself, look what they're making important here. They don't care about the truth. I mean, my needs are not being met here. All they do talk about is money, 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 and politics, and I'm not learning anything, and this is phony. And instead of the house of God being a place where people would flock to open their hearts, to seek the living God, to offer a sacrifice. In the name of religion, all of this robbery was going on, and it became a place that people despised. And Jesus stepped into the middle of that, and he looked around. And it says that he made a scourge of cords, no doubt that had been around some of the animals' necks as they brought them in. And he tied it together, and he drove them all out. I think we have very little sense of what's happening here, of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the changers' money, overthrowing it, overthrew the tables, said unto them, isn't it interesting, the sold doves, because the doves, it wouldn't be like him to overturn the cages of the doves. They couldn't run, they couldn't get out of the way. Said unto those who sold doves, take these things hence. Make not, notice, my Father's house a house of merchandise. You see, it's interesting because what was happening in Jerusalem at that time is the father of every house was taking the children through the house, cleaning out the leaven, purifying the house. If the father wasn't there, it was the responsibility of the eldest son. Well, there was one house that wasn't clean, and the leaven needed to be removed. And the son stepped into his father's house, and he drove out. Now, this is 19 acres, according to the Gentiles. You've been there with us. You know how big that. You can imagine what authority Jesus must have stepped forward with. I mean, he's in the form of a man, but there was something majestic about his presence that day, because he clears the 19 acres. He clears that temple mount of all of the people, drives out all of the oxen and sheep, turns over the table of money changers. Nobody's stopping him. There must have been a tremendous sense of authority and power as he's doing this. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, he says. Now, there are thousands upon thousands of people that are witnessing this. The spiritual leadership, the Sanhedrin, is witnessing this. Hearing this. There are many there that are thinking, I always felt the same way, but never had the courage to even say anything. Who is this guy? His disciples, who had been with him, you know, the last miracle was turning water into wine. They're coming to Jerusalem thinking, hey, he's a popular guy. He keeps up these miracles. Everybody's going to like him. All of a sudden, there he goes, turning over the tables of the money changers and driving. And they're probably going, we don't know who he is. Never know. You know, they're going, whoa, this is not a good way to be popular, Lord. You know, they're kind of like, let's get out of here. We'll talk to him later. I don't know what this is all about. No doubt many emotions flying that day. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, says this, behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist. He shall prepare the way before me. Interesting text if you have Jewish friends. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now it looks forward certainly to the second coming here. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, he is like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near unto you in judgment. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages and those that oppress the widow and the fatherless and that turn aside the Gentile from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. They knew the scriptures, the religious leaders. Here he comes. They had never seen a Passover feast in the temple precincts like this in all of their days. Then, verse 18, the Jews, the religious leaders, said to him, now, just think about this question. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They don't say to him, what are you doing? They know exactly what he's doing. They say, what sign do you show unto us that you're doing these things? What authority? They don't say, what do you think you're doing? Because he's going to say, I'm getting rid of you crooks. They knew exactly what he was doing. What sign do you show us? They know Malachi. They know what the scripture says. They know it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. Now this is a different word. This speaks of the holy place, speaking of his own body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, the religious leaders, 46 years has this temple been in the building process, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed, notice, the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. What sign do you show us? He's going to talk about the sign of the prophet Jonah. That'll be the same thing. This is the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days... Now, they didn't understand. They thought he was talking about... They looked around at Herod's temple. You're crazy. In fact, it wasn't completed until 64 A.D. 3 years later, 67 A.D., the Jewish war start, and in 70 A.D., it's leveled and gone. But 46 years it had been in construction at this point in time. The rabbis, who didn't like the Romans, said, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a building. It was one of the wonders of the world. Jesus, at this point, calls it his father's house. Now, you know, we look at this scene, and we might say, yeah, I agree. Those crooks in the church, those crooks in the temple, drive those guys out. Wait till the Lord comes. He's going to get some of those. I'm going to buy some of these tapes and take it back to the old church. I know people that need to hear this. Well, that's good, but what about application, you know? As we look at this, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The scripture says this. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Application. If he was zealous for that stone structure, that was to be a place of worship. You know, I think he must be awfully zealous for my heart, my thoughts, my life, the temple where his Holy Spirit lives. And I look at my own life and I think, you know, he needs to clean some things out there. I'm not going to tell you about them. You got your own tables that need to be overturned. I know that. I feel a scourge a little bit. I sat and I looked at this and I thought, Lord, you know, there are some things. Because, hey, Christianity can become convenient. I mean, I know my routine, going to church, what I do, you know, teach the Bible study. I mean, that can become idolatry. I can honor you with my lips and let my heart be far away. And I think, how many things are there in our lives that need to be cleaned out? You know, it's interesting. It tells us in Matthew 21, the second cleansing. And I imagine the same kind of thing happened in the first. It just doesn't tell us. It tells us in more than Matthew that the second time he cleansed the temple, when he had driven them all out, it says, then the halt and the lame and the blind came to him in the temple precincts. Then the children began to sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, I think sometimes when we're so filled with ourself and we're so filled with what we want, and, you know, if I'm self-centered, the halt and the lame don't come to me. Too filled with other things. You know, but you find if you're in the Spirit and the Lord has been able to drive those things out of your heart and you're filled with Christ, people come. What do they encounter when they come to you? You're the temple. What's there that shouldn't be there? What does he want to turn over and drive out? His Father's house. That it might be a house of prayer, house of worship. Yeah, I've really, since, you know, I got convicted reading this. Why shouldn't you? Just thinking about some things that I've been saying, okay, Lord, no, not today. No, let's go on. We're happier. There's more of you and less of me. Let's do this. Now, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. But notice this. When they saw the miracles that he did, they believed on him because of the miracles that he did. Notice verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Many believed in him because of the miracles he did, but Jesus did not believe in them. Same word, same verb. Many committed themselves to him, but he did not commit himself to them. Many believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Because he knows what's in all men. You know, those who come to Christ out of sensationalism, the miraculous, that commitment is short-lived because, you know, we need to, if we got some holy laughter this week, well, how long can you laugh? 6 months, 8 months, a year? You get tired of laughing. So we got to add a little barking in. Let's do some barking. You can, how long do you bark before you feel stupid? Do we need to get some rolling in the aisles in? Some howling. You know, now there's this new thing they do and they don't make any noise called joy unspeakable. It's not funny. Because faith, you know, his disciples believed in him because of what the scripture had said. Their faith is being built on a rock. The crowds are believing. They're going to cry, crucify him. The crowds are believing just on seeing the miracles. But he's not believing in them. That it isn't going back and forth between Christ and the multitudes who are only following after him because of the sensational. You know what's interesting? In all four Gospels, you combine them, there's only 36 miracles mentioned. That's less than one per month. And in John, there's only 7 or 8 mentioned, depending on how you count. And John's written that we might believe the least amount of miracles mentioned. Now, it's interesting. It says in the end of this chapter, too, that there's belief because of a miracle. In the next chapter, we're coming to Nicodemus, it's going to say that there's a miracle because of belief. That's the way you want it to happen. A new birth because of belief. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men and needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man and me and you. He knew what was in man, humans, you and me. He told it to us in Jeremiah, a heart. Desperately wicked and curable. That's what you got. And you know how I know? I got one. He knew what was in man. He knows what man's all about. Now look. Okay, what do we do? It's interesting. Let's look at this scene. You're here tonight. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, look, I understand. We come through this part of it and you say, yeah, drive out the crooks. Yeah, drive out the phonies. You know, if there's something real, I want it. I don't want any of this nonsense. Yeah, okay, I understand. So then let's get real. What it does is we look at the hypocrisy of the temple. We look at the emptiness of religion. And then what the Lord does in his word, then he brings us to Nicodemus and he tells us what is necessary. Okay, so let's all agree on what's not necessary, what we'd like to get rid of, but let's come down to the essentials that are inescapable if there's going to be genuine life and forgiveness. That's where he comes. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, Nick at night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know, oh really, who's we? We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We know this about Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the people. He's one of, you know, in there were 6,000 Pharisees. At this time, Josephus tells us, in Israel, there were 40,000 rabbis. There were 6,000 Pharisees. They were, many of them, part of 22,000 priests/Levites that were enrolled at that point in time. And in the center of all that, there is the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers. And this is Nicodemus. He's one of them. Not only is he one of them, we know he's wealthy. In chapter 19, it tells us he brings all this valuable load of spices and so forth to embalm the body of Christ. Jewish tradition says he was the third wealthiest man in Israel at that time. That's tradition. He comes to Jesus at night. He's watched him turn over the tables of the money changers, drive, and then it says after that, Jesus was doing many miracles. Doesn't tell us what they are, but the people are seeing. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night to talk to him. I think simply because the Sanhedrin was steaming. You know, some people say this reason, that reason, they were busy during the day. Look, I think he's got the whole religious community ready to kill him already, Jesus. They're furious. Nicodemus is in the center of it, one of their representatives. But I think when Jesus was turning over the tables of the money changers, he watched and said, somebody should have done this a long time ago. I think when he saw the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and the things that Isaiah said would be happening when Messiah came, his heart was stirred. I think he knew about John the Baptist and his reproach of the religious community. And I think he knew of pointing of this one, behold, there's one coming after me, the latchet of sandal, I'm not worthy to unloose, and so forth. I think Nicodemus comes with tremendous conviction because Nicodemus is at the top of the pile. In fact, over here in verse 10, if you look when Jesus talks to him, King James says, art thou a master in Israel? The Greek is very specific. It says, art thou the master in Israel. He was the greatest theologian of his time. it was in vogue to study with Nicodemus. He was the one that everybody looked up to. And Nicodemus is used to having everybody look up to him, used to looking down at everybody else. And then he's used to going home and sit down and say, you know what, I'm as empty as the rest of them. And I think he saw something real. And I think he was honest enough to respond. He had enough integrity to come. And I look at this and I think, what was it like? He comes to Jesus at night when he walked up to Jesus. But before they said anything, when he found them, and all of a sudden they were face to face. Before Nicodemus opened his mouth, before Jesus opened his mouth, I wonder what transpired in that moment when their eyes met. And they looked at one another. I wonder what he saw in the face of Christ. I think all of a sudden he was looking up instead of looking down. His theology was empty as he was looking at something real. I think he was staggered. I think his heart began to melt. He says unto Jesus, the one that everybody's mad at, Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. I wonder if he's speaking about him and Joseph of Arimathea. I wonder if there was a small group in the religious leadership that knew something was going on. We know, this is what we do know, that you're a teacher, that you're come from God, because no man could do these miracles, the tenses are continually be doing these miracles that you're doing, except God be with him. He's honest. We know this. You're a teacher sent from God. Listen to Jesus. Now, three times we're going to have here. Nicodemus is going to say something. Jesus is going to answer. Down in verse 4, Nicodemus is going to say something. Verse 5, Jesus is going to answer. Verse 9, Nicodemus is going to say something. Then Jesus is going to answer. This is what Jesus says to him. He starts with a statement. This is what we know. Jesus is going to say, you don't know nothing. This is what we know. We know you're a teacher sent from God. Nobody could do these miracles unless God was with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you don't know nothing. Well, this is what we know, really. Well, let's wash all that away. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. Now, some of you, your translations might say, born from above. It can be translated that way. It can also be translated born again. We know that that Nicodemus understood it as born again, because the next verse is going to say to Jesus, how can, I'm old, what am I supposed to do, go back into my mother's womb? He knew when he heard Jesus say this word, Jesus wasn't saying born from above. He knew Jesus was saying, you have to be born again. That's where we get our phrase, being born again. Okay, so you're here tonight, and you don't know Jesus Christ, your friend drug you out, you're already thinking, I want to get out of here, you know what I mean? Maybe you're already sitting here thinking, well, you know, maybe something's, God's doing something, I'm going to, either that or you're looking at your watch saying, get me out of here, look. Either way, okay, let's agree, we're glad to see Jesus driving the guys out of the temple. You're saying, I wish he was here now, I could stick him on some of the TV stations and drive some of these guys off the air. Okay, I understand, I agree. Let's get to your life, to my life, and drive away all the emptiness. Let's leave some truth. This is what we know about Jesus. He's a great teacher. He's one of the ascended masters. Jesus was a famous rabbi. Jesus, you know, look, here's Nicodemus. He's got it all. He's still empty. He understands more theology than any unsaved person ever did. And he comes and he says, this is what we know. You're a great teacher. That's what people say today. Jesus was a great teacher. You're a great teacher. And sent from God. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. He's going to say in verse 5, unless you're born again, you can't enter. But he's going to say, see. That's part of entering. He's saying, Nicodemus, all of your religions left you blind. You don't see anything. I'm not a great teacher. I just said, you've made my father's house a place of merchandise. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Not just a great teacher. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, born again is not talking about reincarnation. It's not talking about any of that stuff. That's not what he's talking about. You're going to see that here. Well, you know, I need this, a new start. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You're not going to turn over a new leaf. You know, every time a human being turns over a new leaf, autumn comes and it withers up and dries off. You know, you're going to turn over a new leaf. Because the problem's inside. That's why human beings need to be born again. You know, God gives us detailed description of what took place when he made man. And when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he died spiritually. He didn't die physically. I know that because here we all are. He didn't die emotionally because you're all conscious. I was conscious before I got saved. I had a soul. But man died spiritually. He died eternally. What's necessary for man to see the kingdom again, to enter into it, is to be born again, the new birth. And you know what? Theology and denominational America, we're in a post-Christian era. We have so bungled up the idea of being born again that nobody knows what it is anymore. Nobody even wants to agree with it anymore. And on the other side, it's abused. You know, people are living in sin, you know, living in fornication, acting however they want and saying, oh yeah, I'm a born-again Christian. You know, politics. Let me tell you something. If the power of the new birth is powerful enough to change your eternal destiny, it's powerful enough to change your life today. Jesus said, except a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, not what? Not why? Nicodemus now has no more ammo. How? That's the important question. How? You need to be asking that question tonight if you don't know Christ. You know, you like the idea of him driving out the money changers, but now he's saying, well, that's good, but you can't get in the kingdom unless you're born again. How? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And be born, you know, we're assuming he's asking a rhetorical question here. I mean, you know, I've been with my wife when all four of our kids were born, and you couldn't get one back in right away. Let alone if you're grown and you're old, you know. You know, he's asking a rhetorical question. What do you mean, you know, be born again? I'm old, you know, and I'm the product of all of the years of my life. And I'm, you know, what am I supposed, how can I be born when I'm old? I mean, was a man supposed to go back into his mother's womb? Now, and I don't sense that he's being sarcastic with Jesus. He's saying, how? What is it that you're talking about? Jesus answered, now he's answering the first question. He answered a statement, now he's answering the first question. That is, how can a man be born again? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Man must be born of water and of the Spirit. What's that talking about? Well, I know what some people think it's talking about. Being baptized. Talk about being baptized. You got to be baptized and then you're saved. You'll be born of the water and of the Spirit. Well, let me ask you a question. What is Nicodemus going to know about Baptists? What is Nicodemus going to know about baptism? Joining a church. What's he going to know about Christian baptism? What kind of an answer is that? Besides that, all you need to do is read your Bible and you realize baptism is a type of death, not birth. When you're baptized, you're entering into the death of Christ. And when you come up from under the water, it is the newness of life. Baptism is a symbol of death. The Bible tells us that. It's not talking about being baptized. He wouldn't understand any of that. What's he talking about? Some say, well, he's talking about John the Baptist baptism. Well, look, you can have that opinion if you want. The important thing is that, you know, the second half is you must be born of the Spirit, that we all agree on that half. I think he's simply saying, if we can remove all of the confusion and the predisposition that we have when we come to a text. If we read these two verses together, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's the water birth, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It isn't complicated at all. It's being born again. That's why the question goes on. You were born once already of water. Now, let me ask you a question. Some of you remember when Wilder Smith was here before he died, and he talked about this verse. He did a wonderful job. And he rose, the question, when a mother is near birth, third trimester, you don't want to be around, but, you know, third trimester, and you were to say to that baby in the womb, centimeters from you, 4 inches from you, there's another world. It's filled with light and streams and children and parks and business and smells and sounds. The child will say, what are you talking about? Well, you won't understand it unless you're born. Well, what are you talking about? I need this umbilical cord to lose. This is my life support. If this gets cut, I'll die. No, you have capacities you don't even understand. You've never used. They're not realized until you're born. But there's a whole world inches away from you. Jesus would say to many, the kingdom of God is among you. You can't see it unless you're born again. You can't see the kingdom without entering into it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says to Nicodemus, that I say unto you, a man must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, he says here. The wind blows where it wants to. You hear the sound. You don't know where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You hear the wind blowing. You don't see the wind. You know, in L.A. you can, but it's a shame. But you hear the wind blowing. You can see the evidence of it. You don't see the wind itself. And you don't know where it's headed to after it moves your trees in your backyard. You know, you're flying on an airplane. You know what turbulence is. You ever been flying in a clear day? I mean, I've flown enough. Once in a while, I'll be flying on a big jet and have that jet just drop down 50 foot or 100 foot or just start going like this, boom, 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 like there's buffalo running over the top. You look out, it's a blue sky, there's nothing. It's turbulence. You can't see it. You can feel it. There's the evidence of it. When the wind blows, you hear it, you see the trees moving. What you see is the evidence of it. That's what he's saying about someone who's born of the Spirit. It isn't something that is conceptualized where we now dine down the dynamic, you know, perfectly, and that's why we appreciate this new birth. Why we appreciate this new birth is you see changed lives. You see your own life change. You're set free of things. It's no longer empty, foolish, selfish, religious games. All of a sudden, it's getting up in the morning, and not with the physical eyes, with the eyes of your heart, seeing a new day that God's given to you. Looking at the people around you and realizing, Lord, you've put me in this situation. Looking at the sky and seeing it blue, you've never seen it before. All of a sudden, there's another element. It's something that happens. The Bible, you know, tells us that it's beyond our senses, that the spiritual man discerns all things. It's not with the physical eye, not with the hearing, with the taste, with the touch, with the smell. That's how we learn everything in life. That's how we learn in a university, by our sight, by our hearing, by our taste, by our touch, by our smell. The Bible says when we're born again, there's a spiritual light. There's something that happens within us. It's a new birth. And there's something imparted to us, and it's not learned through our senses. Those senses, that's the first birth. The second birth, being born again, is when we come to our Father in heaven and He imparts life to us. We ask forgiveness. How does it happen? We're going to come to that next week in you'll see it down in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of his crucifixion. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Satan wants us to argue with that, whosoever. Whosoever believes. He argued with me about it, you know. My friends were telling me about Christ. I knew I was empty. And I was doing what my generation was doing. You know, I wasn't shooting heroin. I wasn't using a needle. But I was spending my money on cocaine. Glue. LSD. And for all of that, I was empty. And I saw some of my friends change. And I knew, and it irritated me to death. Because there was a light in their eyes, there was an excitement. They were talking not about religion, not about church, but about Jesus, about his love, about his word. And I loved to argue with them, especially if I could get them mad. And then when they got mad, they would really get mad because they were blowing their testimony. I didn't realize that, but and it was easy for me to look at the temple and all of the phonies and the money changers and the phoniness and the hypocrisy of religion, and I could spend my life saying church is full of hypocrites. But the truth was, with my own temple, it was empty. There was enough going on there that shouldn't have been there. I knew that. And all of a sudden you have that encounter, not with church and not with religion, but with Jesus. And all of a sudden you realize, he's been waiting for me. He hasn't been avoiding me because I'm undesirable, I'm unreligious, I'm the offscouring of the world, I'm the furthest thing from church that there is in the neighborhood. When you encounter Jesus, you realize all of this time he's been brokenhearted because I haven't come to him. Because all along he knew church wasn't the answer, religion wasn't the answer, it was him. And nothing would change in my life if I was the most religious person on the earth, like Nicodemus, unless I was born again.